Okay, let's get started. Before the retreat, I was planning on doing something on outer darkness this week. But in light of the discussion on the retreat on salvation and some conversations, I thought it would probably be appropriate to deal with a broader issue of lordship salvation, which basically means that you need to promise that you won't sin and that you'll obey Jesus. In addition to believing in him, in order to get your sins forgiven and be born again. And the concept of outer darkness being the spot where bad things happen to bad believers is failure to understand that leads to some of the lordship position, which is incorrect. I wrestled with calling it lunatic lordship. But it had a nice ring to it. And lunatic comes from the concept of people being influenced by the moon, which is a reflected light. And people and crazy werewolves do that. Lots of odd things happen when there's a full moon. And I think it's actually kind of, there's a lot of people would say there's some science behind the fact that the tides affect how you think. I don't know about that, but I do know that there are crazy people out there. Who look at things from more of a man-centered perspective than a God-centered perspective. So I want to do a couple of sermons on lordship salvation, probably a few, maybe several. In Jude, the people were denying the lordship, and there is good, lordship. If you love Jesus, you need to obey him. But do you have to promise to obey him and obey him in order to get your sins forgiven. And the positions, I mean, as I've read more about it, I have to conclude that these people just are totally missing it. And I don't know exactly how they get there. I do know that they don't understand the Old Testament, they don't understand the New Testament context. And I spent some time reading more about Lordship Salvation according to John MacArthur, who is their primary proponent of it. Now, I like John MacArthur on a number of issues. He's in we're in the same camp when it comes to inerrancy. Scriptures are God's word. We're in the same camp, although we probably approach it a little differently, when we come to the charismatic issue. I learned a lot from him, and we're in the same camp on the, what do they call these people? The emerging church, postmodernism position. He does an excellent job on that, far better than I could have done on my own. So there's things I really like about him. And, on a lot of verses, he has some good insights. But I would part company with him when it comes to what do you have to do to be saved? And that kind of would split us up into, I would be more in what's called the free grace position. I would put him more in what I would call the fee grace position, where you have to pay to get grace by your promise to not sin. The New Testament and the Old Testament clearly teach the importance of obedience. He would probably hold that it is absolutely necessary that you obey, and if you don't obey, you're not a believer. That's not what the scriptures teach. If you just understand the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is a record of God's forgiven, redeemed people, not obeying him, and that's thus missing out on the blessings. And Paul's ministry, when Jesus commissioned him, was to open people's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan under which they were living to the power of God, that they might receive A, forgiveness of sins, and B, an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So there's forgiveness or justification, there is holiness or sanctification, and then you get the blessings or glorification. So I guess the folks kind of take a particular verse, and then they try to read that all the way through the scripture. I don't know what verse they use. I think someone said it came out of Hebrews, and it could be that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. And then they say they had to be believing in a Messiah that would come when offering the sacrifices. Well, if you just read the New Old Testament as it's written, God never says that. He's specifying things in great detail, and he doesn't tell them that. If that's the most important thing, why didn't he say that? And when you get get to the actual center of the Pentateuch, Leviticus 16, in the very center of that chapter, the high priest goes in and he makes a covering for people's sins so they can have a relationship with God. And you know, you believe that that sacrifice was what God said you needed to do, and God forgives you. In the beginning of Leviticus, all those sacrifices give you forgiveness. So to read stuff in that doesn't come until the book of Hebrews is lunacy in my book. Because Hebrews actually doesn't come until after the Gospels. It's not part, it's after Paul, or you know, who knows exactly when it got written. And it's got a clear message of the warning passages that's repeated, 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 addressed to believers, telling them that you can lose the blessings if you don't continue to believe. Not initially believe, but continue to believe. So you see that in the nation of Israel. They got in to the promised land under Joshua, but then they failed to believe and then they lost it. So somewhere in both camps of fee grace and free grace, people don't have a really good grip on forgiveness is free and bad things happen to bad believers. I think in a sense of justice, we want good to be good, rewarded with good, and bad to be rewarded with bad. That's the way God is. But they kind of, you know, Satan has blinded most people to the glory that God has announced in the good news. So I tried to come up with a little bit of an objective of what's going on here. And I don't think it's a good one. I'd like to chew on these things for a while. But if you kind of ask, what are the scriptures about? They're not about people getting forgiven. The scriptures are about God getting glorified. And the first three chapters of the Bible, the last three chapters of the Bible, are not dealing with people getting forgiven, although you do have, you know, God making animal skins at the very end of chapter 3. And you can say that's forgiveness. But it's really about God's glory, God displaying himself and his power. And all the stuff in the middle is really not about people being saved, but people, I guess they're being saved. It's not about them being forgiven, but it's about them being sanctified so that God can bless them. You shall be holy as I am holy, says the Lord in both Testaments. And the reason is because God's objective is to bring about forgiven, holy saints who can be rewarded. God's objective is to bring about forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, justified. All those terms kind of refer to forgiveness. Holy saints, that refers to being sanctified, who can be rewarded, that means glorified, on the basis of, you Bible study people know epi, their Holy Spirit-motivated faithfulness. Thus, glorifying God when he gives them the eternal glory of the age to come, the earned glory of the age to come. Okay, let's deal a little with that at the end. Yeah?
I thought you said that God was worship.
Yeah, it's believing that you have to...
Can you repeat that?
Oh, I'm being asked to define lordship salvation again. It's believing that you have to repent of all your sins, promise not to sin in the future, in order to receive forgiveness of them. Okay, it's a man-centered thing. The man is repenting. The man is promising. You need to do that in baptism, but not for forgiveness. And it's only forgiven believers who are baptized. It's only born-again believers who are baptized. And we're going to see the concept of repentance is not in John's gospel, which is the whole gospel written to people who are unregenerate. It's not there. It's not in the concept. Yeah, well, I'll get to that later in the future. It's going to be confusing enough. The point that most people don't understand is how God gets glorified. He's inherently glorious. All he has to do is show up, be seen, and whoa, look at all that glory. But the place where he gets most glory is when he returns and glorifies his faithful servants. That's why he wants them to obey, so he can bless them. Why does he want you to obey? Well, it'll spare you from judgment, but it also, the flip side of that, it sets you up for reward. So people, I just, maybe it's the SJs who are duty bound. Yeah, you need to obey. Well, yeah, you do need to obey, but ascends want to know why. Why should I do that? And it's because God wants to bless you, and you miss out on those blessings. And Lordship Salvation, some of the people also, it's hard to get a good handle because there's no definitive biblical concept of words of salvation. Kind of say all this stuff happens. Some of them will say it's all of God. God helps you, or God gives you the grace to believe, to repent, to obey, and everybody gets equally glorified. Well, that's clearly not what the scriptures say.
Isn't that basically Calvinism and
Yes.
Lordship Salvation buddying up?
Yep, that's exactly what it is. And I actually saw it in John MacArthur's material. I'm not sure if it's his original or his one done 14 years later. He's still maintaining grace as a gift. And everyone who's studied, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, know that that is not the case. It can't be. He does, in one of his little things, mention, well, it's the whole thing, because it's neuter. It's not, it's, so it's the whole thing. But then he doesn't break that down. And if he actually broke it down, he'd realize it's not what he holds as a belief. So it's like
Faith
he.
is a gift. I'm going to
Oh, faith is a gift, yeah. It's, yeah. Okay. So when God gives believers glory, his glory is seen and witnessed, according to Ephesians 3:10, by the principalities and powers that disobeyed. And the wisdom of God is displayed in that they should have obeyed and they didn't. Satan blinds people to glory, and it's amazing how people do not know the light that comes from the glory of the gospel. I mean, I'll get to that one too. So if God, gives a little bit of glory, it's like, wow, he had the light, he was able to share that. But if he pours out his glory, you'd say, wow, if he can give that much, he must have an incredible amount more. And by being generous with his blessings and grace and glory sometimes gets synonymous. It gets glorified, and that's his point. So, failing to understand grace and glory and God's whole purpose makes everything that they do in terms of demanding that you repent or that it happens automatically bogus. So, both lordship or fee grace, and even free grace people who don't emphasize, if you love me, obey me. They want to have believers live in conformity to God's revealed will, but which is scriptural? While the free grace, the latter people, are way, way, way more scriptural than the lordship people. And we'll see that as we go through the scriptures. So I had a hard time trying to narrow down what I would say because everywhere I look at the scriptures, I see that it refutes lordship salvation. it's all Bible. And if you read through Daily Truth Base, as it was, which interprets the scriptures as they were written and doesn't jump to some book, thousands of years later, 1,500 years later, to interpret the scriptures, you come out with a free grace position. Correctly understood. Free grace does not mean live as you want. No. There are consequences for bad believers. Lords of people would say there's no such thing as a bad believer. If you don't behave, you never believed in the first place. Well, that just showed they weren't believers. So someone sins before they died, oops, not a believer. Okay, so Calvinism takes away free will. Lordship basically says you have to exercise your will, but I think some versions of it say you can't exercise your will unless God gives you the grace to do that, which basically takes away free will because it's all God doing it.
Disobeying is to lose your justification.
Well, actually, that you never had your justification. While the scriptures say the consequence of disobeying is you lose your dominion in the age to come, which was given you as a gift, eternal life. If you look at the survey of rewards on Truth Base, That's the gift that's given you when you believe. But it's the thing that's secure is your forgiveness, because it's based on Jesus dying for your sins. The thing that you are saved by, if you stand in it, according to 1 Corinthians 15, what, verse 2 or 3, is holding firm your faith. So we will get there. So I want to help you understand some verses in their context. Part two of this, which is actually in the outline that I sent around, are some of my self-talk in Ephesians. But I just want to take a look at, what is it that you lose by being a bad believer? Do you lose your forgiveness or lose your inheritance? And once you're forgiven, you really can't lose that. And maybe Lordship would believe that. But then they would say, if you don't obey, you were never forgiven in the first place, which you don't see in Scripture. Let's just go to the end of the book, okay? We'll look at what happens at the very end when, like, the most important things get emphasized. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If you add to these things, God will add to them the plagues written in the book. If you take away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his portion, part, or inheritance from the book of life. You're part in the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So it also says, let anyone who wants to come freely and drink of the water of life. Okay, so if you go back and look at the punchline at the end, it's all free. But I want you to notice that you get lose something. It's your inheritance from the book of life. That is possible. Now, one of the big things that I eventually do a sermon on is the book of life. I wonder who wrote the book of life. wonder. Ooh. So we'll deal with that in the future. It's a register of those who had the right to rule. And if your name wasn't originally written in that book, it can be written but crossed through. You go into the lake of fire. So it's really important to figure out, how do you get your name in the book of life? And the scriptures are not really explicit about that. You're supposed to rejoice that your name is written in the book, in the New Testament. There's Psalms says it's a register of the righteous. Jewish tradition said that on the Day of Atonement, God wrote down in the book people whose sins were covered and not. So there's, you know, other stuff to talk about in the future. So you don't lose your forgiveness, you lose your inheritance. The truth that bad things happen to bad believers, to the quote, which means look, which see, the eponymous sermon on truth base, which basically means when it's named, what bad things happen to bad believers. In no way does it mean that they were never saved, but they basically lost their reward. It's the sons of the kingdom that get cast out into outer darkness. It's the unprofitable servants, not the ones who never knew God. It's not the unregenerate. So that's a sermon that's coming up. First Corinthians 10 admonishes people to flee lust and idolatry. Who does it admonish to flee? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 is the passage which says these things were written down for us, New Testament believers. Corinthians was written first to believers who were behaving badly. Oh my goodness, I didn't. This morning, this is not going where I thought. We just did this one. So what happened to it? It's in here. There we are. Okay. Thank you very much. Let me finish up with 1 Corinthians. If obedience is automatic, then why does God command people to obey? Why does he command you to be holy? Why does he act online the process? It doesn't happen. Okay. So we'll go to the forefather of faith in Abraham. He and Israel were both saved or delivered, am I in the right spot, before Abraham got circumcised, as Paul argues in Romans, and before they were baptized, 1 Corinthians 10, for Israel. So what we have in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited, accounted it, reckoned it to him for righteousness. So what was it that he was believing? Not that a Messiah would come. Look at that little letter at the end there. What is that letter? S. Multiple descendants. So God had promised land, seed, descendant, and blessing. And some people will go back to Genesis 12 saying that's Genesis 15. Oh, you know, Abraham, God, you would have given him a seed, or, you know, no, he would give him descendants. And if you look at what happens between 12 and 15, God's showing him a land, and Abraham's saying, oh, yeah, but where's my kid? And then he says, Abe, look at the heavens, count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. You're going to have lots of descendants. And Abraham believed God, and it was at that point, because he believed the revelation. Does anybody see in there a promise to repent? Does anybody see in there a belief in Jesus dying for his sins? There's not even a belief in a Messiah. All right? And this is the definitive starting point. No, it really actually isn't. Adam and Eve were the starting point. And you heard me do this before. You know, what did Adam and Eve had to believe? Ate the fruit, they would die. Did they believe it? No. What did Noah have to believe? Build the ark, flood coming. Did he believe it? Yeah. You know, and then you could kind of go through. Even Joseph had to believe that God would fulfill his dream. And God did. And though Noah told that, that was because he believed it. What did you have to believe in Moses' day? Offer the sacrifice. You will be forgiven. Your sins will be covered over. People don't understand that, but when your sins are covered over, it's a state of, it pays your penalty, and the thing that was sacrificed doesn't actually do it. Christ did it, but that's what God told them to do. That's what they did it. They believed what God revealed, and God forgave them. Atonement was made for them. So here I have the statement, the father of faith believe that God would bless him. Notice that's a blessing. And God said, you're right with me. So what's righteousness? Multiple aspects of righteousness. You know, easiest one is rightly related to God. God said, we're good. This is not only before circumcision, it's before the law, which they were given to obey, the nation of Israel. And they basically needed to respond to the revelation they had been given. So what do we have to believe? What did the audience have to believe in the New Testament? That the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, which is not heaven, was coming. And they did need to repent in light of that, because they were no longer believing that the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom. We'll talk about that when we get there. So, Exodus generation says they put their faith in the Lord when they saw his revelation through his actions. They see the dead Egyptians at the Red Sea. Thus, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So they feared the Lord, they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. And then we find out, then they get to go get the law. No law to obey, no repentance mentioned. All right, this is the whole nation. This is the object lesson of the Old Testament. Then when they sinned at Kadesh Barnea, they had sinned a number of times before, but God forgave them. So here we have his people behaving badly. They finally reap the consequence. And what was the consequence? They go back to Egypt? No, they lose out on the blessing. That whole generation lost out. They'll eventually get resurrected and I think go back in. But in Numbers 14, after God says, yeah, you guys are toast, Moses pleads with God to forgive them. God says, I forgive them. So you have a redeemed people out of Egypt. You have a forgiven people on the basis of Moses' intercession. Yet they still suffered loss. And this is what 1 Corinthians is all about. 1 Corinthians also mentions carnal believers suffering loss. So chapter 3 and chapter 10, babes in Christ are the people in 1 Corinthians 3. They are born again, baby Christians. They are not non-Christians, but they're still sinning. And when Paul tries to correct them, he says, you're going to lose your inheritance if you go through the book. So people just don't go through the book and understand what is being said.
So is it just that people think inheritance is heaven? Is that like part of the problem? That one thing is inheritance, so if you're losing it, you're just losing something.
Right. All right. So the big thing with the Lordship salvation is you have to repent to get your sins forgiven. Okay, here's something really interesting. To whom were the epistles written? New Testament churches full of believers, or general scattered believers, right? Repent is never used in the epistles. It's used one time of Paul on not changing his mind about something. There's another word for repent used of God once, but it's never there in the epistles. So when you have people who are sinning, God doesn't tell them to repent. And repent is change your mind. He tells them to obey. All right? It's used five times of believers in the book of Revelation when Jesus is getting on the case of the churches. And he tells them to repent and be overcomers, or they will lose their reward, or they will get judged. He doesn't say, repent and believe that I am your Savior and get your sins forgiven. He says, repent of your actions. Do the things you did at first. Isn't that, I mean, if that's what he tells them to do, then it can't be saying, become a believer. It's a mind change regarding the Messiah, particularly in its use in the other Gospels. It is never used in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel is the universal Gospel written to people who were not Jews, who were not believers. First half of it tells you how to have life, and the second half, addressed to believers, tells you how to have it abundantly. Every other Gospel is written to people who already believe, which is something that the Lordship folks miss. It's not mentioned in John. You think if that's something you need to do to get your sins forgiven, be born again, Jesus would have told them, right? He didn't have the problems with his, you know, presentations like I do. Okay, and in Revelation, they're supposed to repent regarding glorification, where the consequence is loss of reward, not loss of forgiveness. The free grace people will incorrectly use the term salvation when they should be using the term forgiveness. And if the Lordship people would ever repent and come back to the scriptures, they would start using forgiveness instead of salvation. All right, thank you. So, when Jesus showed up, all the Gospels give us John, except John's Gospel, John the Baptist. John's Gospel doesn't mention repent. Quoting Isaiah, comfort my people, you get to verse 10, and his reward is with him. The Messiah is coming, the promised Messiah. Get ready for him. The things that they are told to do is basically clean up your act in light of him coming. So in New Testament, when that gets quoted by John the Baptist, by Jesus and the command of the apostles throughout the same message, they are supposed to repent in light of the promised millennial kingdom. And this was given to Day of Atonement Jews whose sins were covered, which is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and the beginning of his ministry, probably the first half of every gospel, doesn't mention the cross, except in John, because the sins were already covered. He doesn't talk to them about exercising faith in his death because that's not the issue. The issue is you need to change your mind about the millennial kingdom. And the reason this has kind of been lost through the ages, and I'm sure there are some people who have believed it, is because Rome, what was the kingdom of God on earth? Roman Catholic Church, we're the kingdom of God on earth. There's no kingdom. Calvinism, I don't know why. They didn't see rewards, maybe because it didn't fit their system. But the Jews needed to repent for temporal wrath. Right? Wrath is coming, according to Romans, on those who know the truth but suppress it. They knew the truth. Really clear, Romans 1. And they were suppressing it. And this is kind of clear when that it's about the kingdom. When people, the Jews, came to John in Luke chapter 3, said, what should we do? It's basically, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if there's the kingdom coming in which God will reward your righteousness. Therefore, if you have two cloaks, give to him who has none. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, only collect that which is due you. Where's that about turning from your sins or your lust or your drunkenness or any other stuff? It's not there. All those things, the thing they have in common is they don't believe the kingdom's coming anymore. He says, you got to change your mind about that. It's coming. Just because God was slow in fulfilling it doesn't mean it's not coming. And that's a valid message for today. Believers still live as if there is no kingdom in which God rewards righteousness. I think the majority of evangelicalism now does not no longer believes in the kingdom. They don't believe in a future for the nation of Israel. I'm not sure if it's the majority. I don't know exactly where but the balance has been shifting over the past decades. So the thing that they were supposed to repent about is the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what it says in John. Speaking of John, one of my favorite verses is Jesus talking to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me and repents and promises not to sin, even though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me and promises not to sin and obeys me shall never die. Do you believe and repent this? Yes, Lord, I believe and repent and promise never to sin and will always obey you so I can be forgiven. This is not about forgiveness, right? This is about the Messiah who is to come into the world and bless his people and have resurrected life, to live, to exercise dominion in the Old Testament, Book of Deuteronomy. I set before you life and death. Blessing equals life, and cursing equals death. Diminishing dominion, enhancing dominion. The Jewish roots of the Old Testament you can't ignore. And I, in talking with people, I just cannot figure out how come they can't get this. I believe there's a Holy Spirit that has a job to convince people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I believe his job is also, besides interceding for us, to convince of, guide people in all truth. And when a Holy Spirit sensitive believer is presented with biblical truth, the Holy Spirit should be moving them to guide them to it and to accept it. But if he's grieved or quenched, they don't get it. And, you know, through the decades, I've had conversations where I can debate someone into a position where they say, yeah, okay, there is justification, sanctification, glorification. And then it's like a rubber band. 5 minutes later, boom, they're back to where they just started. Wait a minute, we just talked about that. I refuted it and showed you how it can't be, and you even agreed, and now you're disagreeing with what you just said. So I'm just amazed that they don't have receptivity to truth. Okay, let's see if we get down to the next one without skipping the thing before. Okay, so let's back up earlier in John. This is Jesus' talk with Nicodemus. And I could go through the whole gospel explain this, but you know, I've already done on Daily Truth Base. He says to Nicodemus, who's supposed to understand the Old Testament, which he doesn't quite get, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, the kingdom which comes from God. Notice it doesn't say heaven. So what do you have to do to get into the kingdom of God? Be born again. How are you born again? First Peter tells us it's the word of God, belief in the truth, not a promise to reform. So, you know, a baby doesn't have a whole lot to do about being born again. Now, you can take this in the wrong direction and say, God has to do it all. Well, yeah, God does present you with truth, and then you believe it, and you are now his child. And you now have maturity to develop. How can you, as a baby, promise to do all this stuff that you're not even aware of? But wait, let me tell you about the 613 commands in the New Testament that you must obey if you want to get your sins forgiven. He doesn't say that. What he says later on in describing this process, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. So what's the context of this? The redeemed people, the forgiven people, were sinning again, and God sent judgment upon them. Serpents that were biting them. Owie, 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 pain, wrath being poured out on them. And all you had to do, God told Moses, stick a bronze serpent, stick it on the pole. Anybody who just looks to it will be saved, and the owies go away. So what did you have to do? Just look to it. But what did you have to do to look to it? Believe that this was God's provision for your sin. All right? It's a beautiful, clear, obvious picture that you have to believe, and there's nothing else mentioned that you have to do. I don't see it. Moses lifted up the serpent that, so the Messiah must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, not the serpent, Jesus, left up verse 4, should not perish, but have of the age life. So I'm crossing out the word eternal. I'm putting its literal of the age, the messianic age, and I'd room I would have put dominion, which is what life is about. Notice that it's subjunctive. All right, this is what should happen. Notice what you have to do. Believe. How do you believe? As people look to the serpent, God's provision. Whoever believes in him. The reason that's so is for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes and repents and promises, just believes, should, again we have subjunctive, not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is like God gives you a new slate and gives you, you know, a share in the kingdom. But if you don't exercise faith, First Peter tells us, the inheritance that's reserved for you, you won't get.
So,
yeah, go ahead.
Is it subjective here because it's encompassing more than forgiveness of sins?
Yeah. Notice it says, should not perish. Perish is lose things, and everlasting life is things. So it is actually subjunctive. This is used for justification, but it actually is life in the age to come. To perish, like Israel did in the wilderness, and not get into the promised land, but have life of the age to come. And this is in the context of talking to Nicodemus, teacher of the Jews, who kind of knew what was going on back then. Yeah, so this like famous verse isn't exactly talking about your sins getting forgiven. All right, but I said that really quietly. Yeah.
But it's a piece of it, because you have to have your sins forgiven,
yes,
to
right,
be able to get there.
And the things that start it is the belief.
Yeah.
And then you should have it, but now there's other stuff you have to do to get dominion in the age to come, which gets specified once your eyes are opened and you're now in God's family, and now you need to grow and mature and do the stuff that the New Testament says. If you don't do the stuff that New Testament says, you lose. 1 Corinthians 3, real clear. But you're still saved. You're still justified. That's like such a clear passage. 1 Corinthians 3 also is a clear passage that carnal Christians are babes in Christ. How did they get to be babes in Christ? How about being born again? Can you be unborn again? No. Right? But you can just be a good kid or a bad kid. Just like life. All right, I actually came across an article from Grace Evangelical Society in which the guy mentions he and some other people have written an article on it's mainly intellectual assent. I'm not so sure. I totally buy that. I don't buy everything they say. I know it took them almost 30 years to get to recognize the three different aspects of salvation, so maybe that stuff's off. But, because you could say, oh, well, the demons also believe and they shudder. All right, but here you're believing it as God's provision for your sin. What that would entail is some level of trust in that God the Father accepts Jesus' death as payment for sin. And most people don't actually really believe that. I believe in Jesus, but what do you believe in him? I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he was raised from the dead. Yeah, okay, those are good. In fact, you're going to see some spots where the resurrection is talked about and not his death. But do you believe that his death pays your penalty? And now you don't have to pay it. As I was fond of saying and still am, he died so we don't have to. Do you believe that? He paid your penalty. If you believe he paid his penalty, you're not offering sacrifices to idols. You're not, burning incense to, whatever demons. You're not trusting in some saint's merits. You're not believing the Pope. You're not trusting in your church membership. You're trusting that the thing that gets you in is Jesus' payment of your sin. His, super heavy credit card has an infinite line of credit that covers over every one of your debts for eternity. So go out and spend freely. Well, no, because there's consequences to your heavenly bank account. That gets overdrawn. And Jesus doesn't fill that up. If you don't lay up treasure in heaven, when you get there, zilch. If you give your life to wood, hay, and stubble, you get there, zilch. You're there, but you got zilch. 1 Corinthians 3. It's, clear as anything else. All right, can we do a wrap on that one? All right. So, belief is like, the famous thing is like Mandela, the famous artist, walked across the Niagara Falls, and I'm not sure if this is an added story to this or apocryphal or it actually happened, but if he asked, he walks across and he's back, he puts a chair on his back, walks across and comes back, and says, "Do you believe I can walk across with you in this chair?" And he had to wait in the chair, weighed exactly what you weighed, and you look at him and say, "Yeah." He says, "Hop on." You say, "What? Are you crazy?" So, that's kind of the belief and trust. But see, what happens when you believe and are born again? You get the Spirit of God within you to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2. But that Spirit can be quenched, can be grieved. Recently, I'm leaning towards in 1 John 2 when he says, "You've been anointed from God, and you know all things." Most people don't know all things. They don't even know the simplest things. But if they got this stone of the Holy Spirit, so they should know it, they have rendered themselves insensitive to the Spirit of God. And therefore, they don't have insight. They don't have understanding. They don't have discernment. They don't have wisdom. They don't have knowledge. And they get destroyed from that. They don't lose their forgiveness. They just lose out on the blessings. Okay, so I'm taking a look at the faith, references to faith in the Gospels. And I started with Matthew, because Matthew is a link to the Old Testament. It starts out with a whole bunch of genealogies and quotes from the Old Testament that basically says, hey, this is the hinge between the Testaments. Understand Matthew, and you get this. And after John the Baptist, I think, went to prison or something somewhere around that. I didn't do all my fact checking that I would normally do, because that takes the majority of my sermon prep time. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. So, if you look at it up in the Greek, it's plural. It's not the kingdom which is heaven. It's the kingdom of, that is sourced in, the heavens. It's the kingdom that comes from the heaven. And you can verify this. You don't use it to interpret it, but to verify it by other gospels. Sometimes they will, maybe it's John, Luke, they will call this the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom which is God. It's the kingdom which comes from God, as promised in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, change your minds, folks. The kingdom that comes from the heavens is here. It's at hand. You have to believe that to get blessed in it. He doesn't say that right there. So one of the first spots, when I look at the concordance, I might have missed a particular word, is the centurion. Now we're in chapter 8. What's chapter 8? It's after 5, 6, and 7. What's 5, 6, and 7? It's the Sermon on the Mount about how to get blessed in the kingdom. That's what it is. Which doesn't mention the cross. In fact, you know what the Sermon on the Mount tells you have to do to get forgiven? Forgive other people. It's about fellowship. Fellowship with God. If you don't forgive others, if you're bitter against them, then the Heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. But it says, you know, in John and other spots, that God forgives you on the basis of Christ's death. This is a fellowship forgiveness. It's dependent upon confession. Yeah, that's in there. If we are First John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's another thing you get to. So in chapter 8, we got the centurion. His servant is sick. He says, I'm a man of authority. He recognizes Jesus' authority. He says, I do this, and he does it. There were no unions in those days. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, his disciples, assuredly, truly, dudes, pay attention to this. I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And here's the centurion exercising faith. Belief in Jesus. No repentance, no confession of sin, just belief. The next verse in the same chapter. I say to you, that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, I think this is plural, of the heavens. The kingdom that comes from the heavens. So the patriarchs and the Jews from all over are going to come, and possibly even people outside the Jews, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and probably Jesus, and have a feast. But the sons of the kingdom, the ones who had a right to it, will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so it will be done for you. As you have repented, as you have promised, as you have pledged, no, as you have believed, God honors his faith, great faith. And then he says, basically intersperses in between these things the fact that the Jews did not have that faith. Their sins were forgiven, but they weren't exercising faith in the Messiah. This guy had faith in the Messiah. He understood that Jesus was given authority and to do it. Next chapter, paralytic gets brought to him. When Jesus saw their repentance, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. When he sees their faith, that they're bringing the paralytic to him. And it's kind of interesting, like the paralytic almost can't do anything, but he gets his sins forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees are like, oh, who can forgive sins? Only God. Yeah, that's right. Why don't you guys, wise up? So this is what we have about faith so far. Let's see what else we got. Oh, the woman. Not doing well. Visit the doctor's spinal. She had issue of blood. Always unclean. If I can only touch his garment, I shall be made well. She's exercising faith there. Jesus turned around when he saw her. He said, "Hey, cheer up, old girl. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So here's this concept of wellness, healing, deliverance from sickness as part of the things that the Messiah would do. And the thing that activates this, as far as I can see, it's faith.
And it's being empowered to be able to do those things, right?
Exactly. It's in the Messiah who has the power. It's always in him. Two blind men, a few verses later, followed him. They called out to him on the road, crying, "Son of David." Okay, they're recognizing him as the descendant of David, who was through whom the promised Messiah would come. Interestingly, in the Davidic covenant, just by memory, I didn't go back and do this, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, I didn't see the whole forgiveness of sins. It's basically, David, you're going to have a descendant, he's going to rule and have power. But these guys are recognizing him as the son of David, and Matthew's genealogy was to show that he was a son of David who had the legal right to rule. Have mercy on us. And then he goes inside. Somehow the two blind men came to him inside, and Jesus said, "You guys believe that I'm able to do this?" They say, "Yes, Lord." "Okay, according to your repentance, your promise to not sin, and your faith, be it unto you." According to your faith, be it unto you. Nothing else but there. There are so many promises where just faith is mentioned. Now, if you had to do something else, and the gospel writers and epistle writers didn't tell you how to do that, they were being dishonest and lying to you. And if you had to do something else than believe, and Jesus didn't tell you you had to do that, he was deceiving you. And I don't think Jesus deceives us. Okay, now we did a revelation thing. Sorry about that. See you earlier before chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, there are carnal believers in this group. 1 Corinthians 6, he told them, you don't have an inheritance. If you're a brother, don't have anything to do with people, I think this is this one, who call themselves a believer and eat and drink. It doesn't say their sins aren't forgiven. It just says they're cut off from fellowship. And this is a hearkening back to in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed, you were put out of the community, and you would often suffer temporal wrath and death because you're in a desert. Where are you going to happen? You're not definitely not going to get blessings. Canaanites or Philistines or whoever would kill you. It was not a good thing. So there are admonitions given to the Corinthian believers to flee lust, to flee idolatry, are given to beloved brethren who are in communion with the blood of Christ. And Paul says that in verse 14, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You're not able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So these were people who were actually doing that, participating in, in one sense, pagan worship, eating things that were sacrificed to demons. And believers who can be basically fellowshipping with demons. Satan takes people captive to do his will, says 2 Timothy 2. So Paul's instruction to them is not repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and promise never to do it again. That's, you have to do it with all your heart. So it's a big thing in Lordship salvation. It's got to be with all your heart, which puts the emphasis on man as opposed to God. Man responds to what God has done, and all God wants is faith and then obedience. And Paul writes letters to bring about the obedience that should accompany your faith, because it doesn't automatically happen. The corrective in Corinthians is not to be born again. It's not to put your faith in Jesus as your sin bearer, not even to repent or promise not to sin again, but to get to the end of it, whatever you do all for the glory of God, or else, right? There's loss. So you live for God's glory, and to live for God's glory is not just to make him look good, but live for the glory that he will give you, which manifests his glory as well, because that's his purpose in saving you. Any questions on that one? Okay, I really wanted to do to the praise of his glory out of Ephesians. So what follows on the emailed copy of the sermon is just letting in some of my self-talk as I read through the scriptures on Ephesians. So just emphasizing certain things. So I'm going to cover that next week. You get a head start because probably what goes on in my head is a little confusing. Confuses me sometimes. Okay. So just in second thoughts, I'm going to deal with some passages here. Looking forward to when Jesus comes in that day to be glorified in or among his saints. The word for in can be translated among. I think it's done that 11 times at least. He is going to be glorified in our midst. And to be mired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So what did it have to do to be part of the glory party when Christ returns? Well, the reason that thing got him in there is they believed. Just believe. And to say that belief includes this promise to never sin again, it includes, you know, it might include repentance. Yeah, maybe it's a mind change, but it's not this promise to clean up your act. That actually came at baptism. A lot of people look at resurrection verses and say, that's what you had to believe to start with. But the good news is that he died for your sins and he's coming back. He was resurrected and we will be resurrected because he lives, we live. There's a verse in that somewhere. So we are bound, the chapter begins, to thank God always for you, brethren. And it's proper, fitting, and appropriate because your faith grows. Wow. They're thanking God, Paul's thanking God, that their faith is growing. Faith is not something that God gives you. Faith is something that, even if it's a grain of mustard, a tiny, itty bit of faith, can become effectual because it believes in something bigger than itself, outside itself, and then faith grows when you use it. It matures. You understand more of God, then you can believe him more. You understand what he says, you can believe him more. So you wouldn't thank God for their faith growing. Jesus wouldn't berate people for having little or no faith if he was the one who was supposed to give it to him. But here their faith is growing because they are believing what God revealed to them. And not only was their faith growing, the love of every one of them abounds, increases, overflows toward each other. Notice who it's towards, each other. Mark of a growing, maturing believer is they love other believers in their body. And it's growing so much, your faith is growing so much, that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that endure. Which means this isn't happening in the other churches, right? Boy, those Thessalonians, they're really doing great. In the midst of all their persecutions, they are enduring and continuing to believe. And then it's just like, you know, parent playing off one kid against another. And you guys, well, you're doing okay. No, it's not like every other church he's talking to is exhibiting the same thing. He's boasting about this particular church because they are evidencing a particular kind of faith, which apparently God didn't give to the church that Paul was boasting about. These persecutions, by the way, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Whew. Okay, we got believers here with growing faith and love, and they need to be concerned, subjunctive, about being considered worthy of the kingdom. You have to do something to be worthy of this thing. Maybe it's cooperate with the Holy Spirit, for which you suffer. The reason they're suffering for the kingdom is because they obviously believe in it. It's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Hallelujah. What's God going to do to those, usually Jews, who were troubling the Thessalonian believers? He was going to pay them back, and it wasn't going to be in cream puffs. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, Sabbath rest, kingdom, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when the Lord Jesus is revealed, go to 1 Peter, understand what happens to the revelation of Jesus when he returns. Here it's with his mighty angels. And one of those things those angels are going to do in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God, those who have no relationship with God, there's going to be payback. And there's also payback, second group here, peoples, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Messiah. I see two groups here. People who know God, know the truth, and suppress it, Romans 1. People who don't know God, unregenerate people. But people who know God and don't obey him, they haven't obeyed Paul's ministry, paid attention. Paul's ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith. So you don't obey, you don't love Jesus, you don't obey, you don't have a reward in the future. You lose. Bad things happen to bad believers. Both camps should take note of that. These who don't obey, could be the last group, shall be punished with of the age destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It says nothing about going into the lake of fire, right? What's the punishment? You're excluded from the banquet. You're excluded from his glory. Like, can you be in heaven and not be in the presence of the Lord? Yeah, if you want to jot down something, you know, it's Ezekiel chapter 45. Priests are there, not allowed into the presence of God because they were unfaithful. Priests of Zadok, they are allowed into the presence of God because they were faithful. The other guys are doing a work, and it's actually work to cut up the sacrifices and light the fire and burn them and move the ashes and all that other stuff. All those millennial sacrifices, memorial to the Passover lamb or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that's still going to happen. But there's some people who are not in the presence of God because in his presence is fullness of joy. That means that those who are in obeying, who do not obey the gospel, are not going to be filled with joy in his presence, are not going to experience the pleasures at his right hand. That's going to happen today when he comes to be glorified in his saints and be admired among those who believe up above, because their testimony among you was believed. So there is a link there between if you really believe these things, you will obey them. But if you believe, you're born again, and then you can be a good kid or a bad kid. Ephesians 1:13 makes that really clear. It's next week. Therefore, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of your faith with power. So their faith was causing them to do works, knowing that God would reveal them, and Paul is praying that God would just supercharge their works and bless them. This is done so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the name of God being glorified, it's not just people saying, yay, Jesus, but his power being poured out. A little later on in chapter 2, talks about some of the bad guys. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why do people perish who are believers? Why are they susceptible to unrighteous deception from the devil? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Not justification, but probably sanctification or glorification. And Though it's a bad thing that happens to bad believers. Those who do not accept and love the truth, or accept the love of the truth, will be sent from God a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of Satan. And they will all be judged, where here is condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when you see people who are not believing and not obeying, it's because they are deceived, self-deceived, they've caused it, and they have pleasure in unrighteousness. So people who do not believe are have more pleasure in unrighteousness than God. Doesn't say their sins are not forgiven. Doesn't say they're going to the lake of fire. Doesn't say that, you know, they have to become born again already. But we are bound to give thanks to you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. Ooh, here's something new. I thought of salvation through faith, but here's this thing where he's now saying God has chose that there be a group of believers, corporate salvation. Talk about that in other places. But that occurs through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, not that Jesus died for your sins, but the truth that gets, you know, explained in the epistles. He called you to this through our gospel, and this is the good news, that you can obtain glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not forgiveness, but sanctification that leads to glory. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. And I'm running out of time. Let's see if I got anything left. Okay. I know in our Bible study group, we're studying Romans 10. One of the key passages, this is where I really want to start my sermon, you know, when I first started thinking about this, and I probably won't get to this until after our Bible study. It's a really good article, Faith Alone, by a guy called John Hart. I think he was actually at Dallas around the time I don't remember grading any of his papers, but the guy is good. I almost agree with everything he said, which is like rare. So, it's Professor at Moody. It's worth looking through it. He's going to, you know, the article is hard. I've never read theological articles before, but, you know, you have the mental toughness to be able to do it. Okay, I'm going to leave it off there. I encourage you to read through Ephesians 1, according to the self-talk in my head. And I'll try to explain it next week, and maybe I'll be on the same page when we finish. But one of the things you should clearly see now is that faith is in Jesus' death in your behalf. Faith is in what God revealed. And you should get an inkling that if you don't believe, it doesn't mean you're not born again. It just means you're a bad kid. Okay.
Believe it not, right?
Like, you are a bad kid, but you're disobeying. Yeah. Because in order to be a kid of God, you've got to be born again. In order to be born again, you have to believe.
No.
So you don't see repentance all over the place. It's not this front piece. What you do see in the gospel of how you get to heaven and out of the lake of fire in John, no repentance. That should tell you something. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. We are just humbled by the desire to bless us. And you totally reward us for our love and service of you in a way totally out of proportion to what we do to deserve it. Lord, I pray we would be counted worthy of blessing in your kingdom, just like Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. Lord, help us today, I mean this week, be convinced of what your truth is, so we can help others get the blessings that you intend. Give us skill in refuting the lies of Satan that have crept into many, many teachers that at best could be called inaccurate and at worst false. We thank you that you are our Lord. We pray that we would follow you and get blessed by you and all of you well. For your glory in Christ's name, amen.
Mm-hmm.